Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog.
The prophets speak to us throughout the scriptures, preparing the way for the Lord. And this morning, we're going to hear part of the story of John the Baptist, who was the prophet in Jesus' day. Taken from Luke 1 and from Luke 3. John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then from Luke 3. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and doing of the word. Please be seated.
Due to copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio and video elements from Pastor Hamilton's sermon. In his sermon, he was painting a picture to who John the Baptist was and what was his message. To help illustrate who John the Baptist was, Pastor Hamilton showed some movie clips from the 2003 movie, The Gospel of John.
It's in this way that the director of the 2003 film, The Gospel of John, envisioned John the Baptist. And we see in this figure a prophet dressed in camel's hair, girding his loin with a belt of leather, and in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord, making straight his paths. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, and on the second Sunday of Advent, Christians for 1,700 years have turned their attention to John the Baptist. Advent is that season in which Christians are preparing themselves to rightly celebrate the birth of the King, Jesus Christ, and preparing themselves for his second coming, for his return. And since John the Baptist's primary mission was to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ, Christians still turn to his message and say, what can we learn from John's message that will help appropriately prepare our hearts to celebrate Christmas? And so we turn to the message and the person of John the Baptist. Now today I want to teach you a little bit about John the Baptist, and then we're going to turn to his message. We're going to hear from one of his actual sermons, the actual words that he spoke, and we're going to ask the question, what does this mean for us today? I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin, your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. It gives you a chance just to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. And then inside, you are given scripture assignments where you'll actually hear more of what the prophet said about John and then what John said about himself and what his ministry was about. So take the time to read this. I know you'll be blessed as you do. Well, each of the four Gospels begins with the story of John the Baptist. Actually, Matthew begins with the birth of Christ, but then before we even meet Jesus as an adult, we meet John the Baptist, and he's preparing the way for Christ's ministry. In Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark actually begins with the words of John the Baptist. In Luke's Gospel, we find the Gospel begins with the story of the birth of John the Baptist, and in John's Gospel, we find that John the Baptist speaks before Jesus ever speaks and communicates who he is and why he came, preparing the way for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were in some ways like Hannah and Elkanah, the parents of Samuel in the Old Testament. And the stories are very, very parallel to one another. And also very much like Abraham and Sarah. They were a couple who had prayed for years to have a child, but had been unable to bear children. And finally, at the age where they didn't think they could have children, God spoke to Zechariah, who was a priest of God. He spoke to Zechariah and he said, Zechariah, I have heard your prayers and the prayers of your wife. And I am going to bless you with a child. And your life will be filled with joy when this child comes into the world. And then God tells him that the child that your wife will bring into this world is a prophet of the Most High. And he will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And he will be like Elijah, ministering in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah, who lived 900 years earlier. So then we find the scripture that we have before us today. Zechariah, holding his child John in his arms, says these words, "You child," this is a prophecy and a promise over his son, "you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And this is precisely what John the Baptist grew up to do, to prepare the way for the Lord and to show the people the way of peace. Now, John likely was committed by his parents to a monastic community, at least many people believe. He was taken by his parents to live with the monks who lived in Qumran along the banks of the Dead Sea when he was a child. There were people who dedicated their children wholly to God that they might be priests or prophets of God, and they went and they lived among the monks there. And they learned the scriptures, they learned to be scribes, copying the scriptures, and they devoted themselves wholly to the Lord. And we think that's probably what happened with John the Baptist. And so most of his growing up years and his early adult years were spent in this area around the Dead Sea. I'd like for you to know just a bit about where that's located. So we have a map here, and you'll see the Holy Land, the Sea of Galilee here, and up in the north in the Holy Land, it's very beautiful and lush. Then the further south you come, here's the Jordan River, the further south you come, you find things become very arid, very desert-like. John the Baptist likely lived in this community called Qumran, right here on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. And it's called the Wilderness of Judea, but it's really more of a desert. Now, this community is known for something by almost everyone. The community at Qumran, the monastery, copied the scriptures over and over again, and they saved them. They were a repository of the great scriptures of the faith. In AD 70, after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, the Roman army marched towards Masada, where the last of the rebels were held up. You've perhaps heard the story. And on the way, they came to Qumran, to the monastery. The monks, knowing the Roman soldiers were coming, took their scrolls and they hid them in caves. They placed them in jars, and then they put them inside of caves, and they hid them there, and they fled, and they planned to come back and get the scrolls back out after the Romans left, except for all of those monks were killed by the Romans, and no one knew the scrolls were hidden in the caves. And for 1,900 years, they remained hidden there, and finally, in 1946, they were found by a shepherd boy, and these, of course, are called the what? Exactly, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I want you to see, so as you think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, here's one of the questions I've had. I've seen them on exhibit. I've wondered if any of those were copied by the hand of John the Baptist. It's entirely possible that some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're seeing the handwriting of John the Baptist when you see the Dead Sea Scrolls. He, of course, died years before, but that community was copying those scrolls from before the time of Christ until AD 70. I wanted to show you what it looks like there, so let's take a look at this film clip. We shot this in March when we were in the Holy Land. You see the Dead Sea in the background, and this is from the monastery at Qumran. You see the caves there, and this was the ruins, what's left of the monastery. And you can see the wilderness here, very desert-like. This is the library cave, which is where 90% of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And so this is the place where John the Baptist likely grew up, this sort of wilderness, this very arid land. Now, in the monastery, it's important for you to know that the people, the monks, so dedicated to God, they believed in purifying themselves in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. They had what were called mikvah. We would call them baptismal fonts. They were basins of water with two sets of stairs, typically. One went down one side, one came up the other, and they would collect rainwater. And then multiple times each day, the monks would pray for God to purify them. They would step into the water, they would immerse themselves, and they would come up the other side, believing that God had taken away their sins and they'd been purified. So this form of baptism was practiced regularly among the monastery, the monks. At AD, or when John was 30 years old, around AD 27 or 28, when John was 30, he left the monastery and he began to preach publicly to all the people. He thought that salvation wasn't just for the monks, it was for anyone. And he began to dress like John the Baptist in his camel hair and leather belt around his waist. He began to call the people to repentance. And as he preached, the people recognized this looked like, this must have been what Elijah the prophet was like. They came out to see him out of curiosity in part. In part, though, they came to hear John preach for the same reasons many of you come to church. They felt there was something missing in their life. or they recognized that they had strayed from the path to God and they wanted to come back to God, or they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah and they wanted to be ready, but for whatever reason they came to hear him. First by the hundreds and then by the thousands they came to the Jordan River, where John called them to repentance, and then he baptized them. He would put them in the water, and as he put them in the water, the imagery was powerful. By stepping into the water, they were saying, we wish to be God's people wholly and completely. We wish to be forgiven and made right with God. And then symbolically, the water of the Jordan washed away their sins and carried it downstream into the Dead Sea where nothing could live. The imagery was very powerful. The sins you carried with you have been carried down to the Dead Sea. They cannot live again. Now, I want us to ponder for a little while the teachings of John the Baptist, what he actually preached, that we might have an understanding of that. But before we do, I want to show you, if you ever go to the Holy Land, one of the things you'll want to do is to wade into the water for yourself. Now, some people just roll up their pant legs and they take off their shoes and socks and they step in it just a bit, and that's fine. And some people get all the way in. Now, there's a place where you can renew your baptism. It's not in the south where it's arid, but it's up by the Sea of Galilee where it's much more lush. And I want you to see this. This was, again, from earlier this year when we were in the Holy Land. This is the Jordan River by the Sea of Galilee. Very beautiful. And there's a place you can rent these robes, and we take you out and we renew your baptism, just as John the Baptist did with the disciples, with Jesus, and with the multitudes. So we, as your pastors, have a chance to allow you to have that same experience. I hope you'll plan on that. If you are thinking about going to the Holy Land, just make that a part of your plan mentally, that you're going to step into the water of the Jordan and experience that. Now let's turn our attention to John's message. John came preaching and people came listening. The villagers, the commoners, the peasants, the workers, the shepherds, the farmers, they came out by the thousands and the tens of thousands. Even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, came to see him, and the tax collectors came to see him. And when they came, this was the message that they heard. This is found in Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's a summary of John's message. It was also Jesus' message when he began preaching. The reign of God, the kingdom of God, is coming near. The king is coming. That is Jesus. He's coming. So get ready. Be prepared by repenting. How do you prepare for the celebration of the coming of Christ? How do you prepare for his second coming? You repent. Let's talk about what that means. The Greek word repent, as you've learned before, is metanoia. Metanoia is a Greek word that means that you were heading in this direction and you had a change of heart. You changed how you think, you had a change of heart, and that resulted in changed activities, changed behavior, and you now start living this way. So it's a change that starts here and here, and then it results in a change that's manifest in your life. And in order to understand why he would call people to change, we have to first understand the idea of sin. Now, when we talk about sin, I recognize there are people who say, that's such a downer topic, Pastor. You know, why do pastors talk about sin so much? And we try not to talk about sin all the time here, and we're in a bit different place. Some churches, that's all you ever hear when you go to their churches. One young woman told me recently, I don't like it when pastors talk about sin. She said, I don't feel like I'm a sinner. I feel like I try to be a good person. And it's just depressing, and it feels overwhelming, and you just feel guilty when you leave church. And there are churches like that where it's all about guilt and shame and you're sinners. Okay, so let's recognize that. But then let's recognize that sometimes there are other churches, and certainly in our broader society, where maybe we don't talk about sin enough. There's a church that has a sign on a billboard. I think it's on K-10. K-10, or it could be on I-70, as you're coming back from Lawrence. And their sign says something like, you know, we're not sinners, we're good people. And that's sort of the approach that some people have. And we just make mistakes. We sometimes make bad decisions, but we're inherently good. Well, the challenge with that is if you adopt that philosophy, a sort of overly optimistic view of the human condition, then you can make some pretty bad decisions. Like you set economic policy, but you don't have enough safeguards in place because you don't take seriously the fact that people are greedy and they're sometimes going to lie and they're sometimes going to take advantage of people. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a disaster economically because you assumed too good of people and you didn't take seriously the human condition. Or you deal with international affairs and international politics and you recognize you have too overly optimistic view of your neighbors, and sometimes they end up doing things that are most harmful. You think of World War II and Hitler and the overly optimistic view of the human condition people had as Hitler was leading the Nazis to destroy the Jews in Europe. So there's some balance between this overly optimistic view and this overly pessimistic view. The pessimistic view, in my mind, I associate with John Calvin's idea of the total depravity of human beings. And so taken to an extreme, it says that every single thing about us is tainted by sin, and is not just tainted by sin, but is sort of depraved. It's broken. It's wrong. Well, yes, there's brokenness. But there's also some goodness in us. The image of God is still manifest in our lives. We see people who aren't even Christians who sometimes do kind and caring things for one another, because we were created in the image of God. The answer is somewhere between these two extremes. But we have to understand sin. We have to take sin seriously. I recognize that as a pastor in looking at people in our own congregation who struggle with sin. And as a result of their struggle with sin, I've watched families come apart. I've watched people, men and women in our congregation, who've ended up in jail as they were struggling with sin and ended up succumbing to it. And I've watched the pain that this brings to other people when we give in to sin. I preached a series of sermons earlier this year on the seven deadly sins. And you know, when I think about those deadly sins, let me remind you, they are greed and gluttony and lust and indifference and pride and envy and anger. And I think about these. Which of us has never dealt with any of those? I mean, we all struggle with them. Sometimes I struggle with them all at the same time. Usually I have a little bit of break between one and the other. But you know, these are things that we wrestle with. And they're things that can bring us great harm. You know, the reason why God calls some things sins is not because he doesn't want us to enjoy life. He doesn't want us to have fun. God wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to have life. The problem is that sin takes life away from us. It may even seem like fun at first, but it robs us. It diminishes our humanity. It hurts other people. It impairs our relationship with God. It damages our own sense of self. And so for all of these reasons, God says, don't do this. God says, don't do this because I love you. I want you to be healthy. I want you to be whole. I want you to have shalom. I want you to have joy. I want you to have life. So he says for us not to do these things. But of course we struggle with them. And for me, a sort of humorous way of seeing that is looking at the animals, dogs in particular. Friday I was at Scott and Wendy Crosteck's house. Scott's the campus pastor for Res Downtown. Wendy is one of our pastors here at Central Campus. And there was a gathering at their home, and I was standing eating and talking with somebody, and I noticed their little puppy, Ellie, not puppy, their little pooch, Ellie, was wandering around the living room. And there on the table in front of the couch was a plate of brownies. And so I was watching as Ellie would come, and she'd, you know, circle by the plate of brownies. And then she'd look around to see where her parents were, and then she'd, you know, wander away. And then she'd come back and she'd sniff some more and look around, and then she'd see him and she'd wander away. And finally, she just couldn't help herself. She came back over, and I'm watching out of the corner of my eye, and she puts her paws up on the table. Nobody looks around to see, nobody's looking. And then she grabs one of those brownies in her mouth, and she pulls it down, and she quickly pitter-patters over to her little pillow, and then she looks around to make sure nobody sees her, and she starts to eat the brownie. And, you know, part of what I know about Scott and Wendy is that that's probably not allowed behavior in their house, which is why the dog is looking around constantly to see, you know, if Scott and Wendy are watching. But what I also know, and what the dog doesn't know, is that chocolate can hurt a dog. That it can make the dog sick. And if she continued to go back and take more and more of those brownies to her heart's desire, she could actually die from having too much of this. And so I look at that. That's a picture of, you know, how sin tends to draw us to do things that could actually be harmful to ourselves and to feel ashamed afterwards. Now, their dog is a much better dog than our dog. Maggie is our dog. She's a beagle. And we have a dog and two cats. Now, the cats belong to Rebecca. Biggie and Charlie are our cats' names, and somehow we've inherited them. And so the laundry room is where the dog's food is on the floor. The cat's food is up above. Otherwise, the dog would eat all the cat's food. And then underneath the counter on the right side is the litter box is underneath there. And so Maggie somehow has a real fascination with what's in the litter box. And I think she considers them doggy treats. I know this is really disgusting, isn't it? And what I know is it's not just my dog. Every dog does this if you have dogs and cats. It's disgusting. I want it to be disgusting because I want you to imagine that in relationship with the conversation about sin. So Maggie can't keep herself out of the litter box. So we've tried to train her. Maggie, do not go to the litter box. I mean, I have told her this. We have chastised her, and she'll always feel shame, and she'll walk away. And, you know, when we watch her go in there, we'll always say, don't go to the litter box, Maggie. But, you know, she can't help herself. And the way you know she's been in the litter box is when she comes to you in the living room, there's kitty litter on the top of her nose. And I'll say to her, Maggie, were you in the kitty litter box? And she'll, And she'll slowly wander away, tail tucked between her legs. She's ashamed. I mean, dogs experience shame, and they know they did something wrong. And she did something that's disgusting. So when I look at this, you know, she can't help herself. She's drawn to this. When we talk about sin, we're talking about things that either are disgusting or are dangerous to us or harmful to our relationship with others that take away from us having peace. And so John says, if you want to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, the reign of God, then getting ready for that is to check yourself. It is to evaluate your life, to examine yourself and say, what are the places where I am not living in a way that's consistent with my faith? Now, the Greek word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia, and that's a term you've learned before. It's an archery term. So when an archer would pull back the bow and let go the arrow to hit the target, if they missed the target, what happened was hamartia. They missed the mark. They missed the bullseye or the target. And the idea is that God created us as human beings with something in mind for what it means to be human, how we treat each other, how we live in relationship to God, the kinds of things we think and feel and do. And then there are times we stray from that path and we do what's not hitting the mark. And what John was saying was, to prepare for the coming of the king, examine those things and give them to God and seek to live in right relationship with God, to live according to what God created you to be. So where are you straying from the path? Where do you struggle with that? And, you know, I remind you that we can sin both by things that we do, but also by things that we don't do. The things that we do are called sins of commission. The things that we don't do are sins of omission. That is, we see somebody who's in need and we don't stop to help. You know, that's a sin. That's a serious sin. Or you actually say something that hurts somebody, that crushes their spirit. That's a serious sin. And then we also recognize we can sin in thought, word, or deed. And so sometimes the very thinking of things change. It diminishes us as human beings, separates us from God. Often it's the things that we say that really betray the pride that's in our hearts. And then, of course, the things that we do or fail to do. So where have you strayed from the path? Now, here's the thing I want us to remember. The gospel is not about the fact that you're sinners. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that there's a God who sees that you're sinners and wants to do something about it. It's not that you're crummy, worthless people. It's that God loves you so much that he's willing to do whatever it takes to save you from yourself and to give you a life in which you experience God's peace, God's shalom, in which you live in right relationship with God and other people, in which you're a whole human being, authentically human, and living into what God created you for. The message of the gospel is that as far as the east is from the west, so far shall the Lord remove your sins from you. The message of the gospel is that God sent his son Jesus, whose name Yeshua means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. It is that Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, took bread and wine and said, "This is my body and blood given for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins." That's the good news. But you can't understand the good news until first you understand that there's something broken needs to be fixed. So until you understand that, the good news is not good news at all. It's just ho-hum until you understand that you need it. That's what John was saying. He was saying to the people, repent, you need this. But then he was offering them a washing so that they might be forgiven. That was really the point, the forgiveness. All right. Well, with that in mind, I want to begin to wrap this up by turning our attention to one particular message that John preached. And it's found in Luke chapter 3, beginning with the 7th verse. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn there. Here you have a chance to actually hear the words of John the Baptist that he preached. We have a portion of a sermon recorded from A.D. 28. Now, I remind you, John only preached for 1 year. And then he was arrested by Herod Antipas, and he was beheaded for his faith after just 1 year of public ministry. You have one of his sermons right here in Luke's gospel. Listen to what he said to those who were coming to be baptized. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' as though that's somehow going to save you. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Graphic imagery and prophetic words. The prophets didn't mince any words. They preached and they preached. I mean, they let it fly. "You brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Do you really get what I'm asking of you? Do you really understand what it means to repent and to be saved, to be washed and to be made new?" And what he was preaching against? was cheap grace. What he was warning against was people who would come and say, oh yeah, I sinned again this week. Come on, wash me clean, John. And he dunks them in the water. They go back out and they go back and they do the same thing over and over and over again like a dog returning to its vomit. This is how he visualized what was happening. Do you really get it? Because you see, if you really get repentance and you've experienced a change of heart, then the behavior is going to change too. You may not be perfect and you may make mistakes afterwards, but you're desiring, you're going to have a fundamental change in how you live your life because your heart has been changed. He's preaching against cheap grace. So the people begin to ask, well, so John, what do the fruits worthy of repentance look like? Tell us what that looks like. And the soldiers asked that question, and he said to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, quit harassing people and extorting money from them. Be content with your wages. Then the tax collector said, well, what does it mean for us to produce fruit worthy of repentance? And he said, don't collect more than what you're supposed to be collecting, but instead do only what you're supposed to do in receiving the taxes. That's interesting. The two things he tells these two folks had to do with their relationship to money and the things they were willing to do to have it. But those were the tax collectors and the Roman soldiers. What did he say to the broad mass of people who came and asked, what do the fruits of repentance look like? I want you to listen carefully to what he said. These are John's actual words. He says, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. How interesting that the fruits of repentance, the proof that you have actually repented and desire to serve God, are manifest in generosity and compassion in your life. Now, isn't this actually the message that we see in most Christmas television shows, books, movies? I mean, think about the Grinch who stole Christmas. I mean, what was his problem? His heart was three sizes too small, wasn't it? And when he finally saw the world in a different way, when he repented and he had a change of heart, what happened to him? He became compassionate and generous. And then what did he experience in his life? He experienced shalom, peace, joy, wellness. Or the film version of Dickens' Carol. It's an animated version that's out this year by Disney, A Christmas Carol. What was the story with Scrooge? I mean, he'd experienced the difficulties and the adversity of life, and all of that had made him not more compassionate, but less compassionate, until his heart became so hard and so small. But then he had an experience, right, with the angels who showed him the past and the future and the present, and he could actually see himself the way God and others saw him, and he had a change of heart. He repented. But what happened after that? He became generous and compassionate to Tiny Tim and all the rest of them, right? That's exactly what John teaches us. And when we read in the Old Testament, it's consistent with when the prophets were asked, what does the Lord require of us? The prophets said, here's what God requires, that you do justice and you love kindness. The word is compassion, is acts of kindness to people who are in need, that you do kindness and you walk humbly with your God. When Jesus was asked, what does God want from us? It's to love God with all our heart, but to love your neighbors, you love yourself. And they said, what does that mean? And he told them the story of the Good Samaritan who stopped and helped people who were in need. Last week, we learned about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, Jesus says at the last judgment, this is what God is looking for. Were you compassionate? Were you generous? Were you willing to help people who were in need? Because that's what it means to be authentically human, to live in right relationship with God, and then to be God's hands, to offer peace, shalom, wellness to others. Now, isn't that what St. Nicholas was doing when he first began the tradition of giving gifts at Christmas time? You remember his story, don't you? The tradition is that Nicholas, who was elected bishop, became bishop in Myra in somewhere around 400 A.D., shortly after his election to be a bishop, he was to receive an inheritance from his parents who died. And he received a significant sum of money. And what he knew he wanted to do was to give it to the poor, to figure out how to give that away and to help other people. And so every year at Christmas time, he would make a list of all of the children who didn't have shoes on their feet, didn't have clothes or coats or gloves or whatever it may be, the people who didn't have enough to eat. And then he would prepare bundles. He would have shoes made in advance, and he would have clothing made in advance, and then he would leave these bundles on the doorstep. Back then, they didn't have chimneys. He would leave the bundles on the doorstep, and the people would wake up in the morning, and they would find these gifts. No name, you know, nobody knew where they came from, but the people began to discover it was Bishop Nicholas who was providing these gifts, and his generosity changed an entire community, so that entire community began to look at ways that they could do what Bishop Nicholas was doing. And, you know, years later, he was named a saint, Saint Nicholas. And to this day, Saint Nicholas and the spirit of Saint Nicholas continue to be a part of Christmas as we look to see who is in need that we might bless. How can we help them? But the idea that St. Nicholas had wasn't first to give more stuff to people who already rent a storage unit to put all their stuff in. It was to give stuff to people who don't have stuff. Now, 2 years ago, maybe three, we voted to do something here at Church of the Resurrection that was a bit of a stretch for us. And that was, we said, let's join in the spirit of St. Nicholas, in the spirit of Christmas, and fulfill the fruits of repentance that John the Baptist talks about. Let's give away our entire candlelight Christmas Eve offering. It's the biggest weekend of the year for us. 22,000 people will be here for worship. Let's just give the whole offering away to children who are living in poverty. And that was a little scary for us because the offering was $300,000 the year before, and that was used to pay for salaries and ministry here. And so, you know, we hoped and prayed that our regular members would fulfill their pledges some other way, and then Christmas Eve, we'd give all that away. And that happened. You gave your normal $300,000 in some other way, or that night designated it. But everything else came in. And that first year, we had $350,000 that everyone who showed up committed to the Christmas Eve offering that was to help children. Last year, it was over $400,000 that you gave. And we divide that money in half. So we give half of it to Africa, and we give half of it to projects for children living in poverty here in Kansas City, an Olathe school and the Kansas City, Missouri school projects that we're involved in. So let me just remind you of how you made a difference with that offering last year. Let's take a look at the video screen. And these are, last year I went to Africa to see where your money went. And these are children that you helped. These are children raising children, their siblings, because their parents have died. You paid for all the seed in this field and the water pumps to water it. You paid for the fish ponds and the people who are working on them. You provide the food in this project that we served porridge at, and this project where the children eat every day. You provide every meal these kids are eating, a sister who's taking care of her baby sister. And what you do is you give them shalom. Now, I remind you, the Hebrew word shalom, which is the word for, we usually translate as peace, it actually means well-being. It doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It means well-being, welfare. It means that people are doing well. You're caring for their total needs, and they're in right relationship with God and others, and they're doing okay. And you provided that for them. In Kansas City, Missouri, in the school district, we worked on the Phyllis Wheatley School this last year, and I think we've got some images of that. You, of course, went down and volunteered, 1,400 of you, to repaint the school and make it look bright and cheery on the inside. And 200 of you have volunteered to tutor. You provide backpacks for the kids who are living at risk there, who don't have enough to eat over the weekends, and so they take food home. 200 of you have tutored the kids there. We have 50 tutoring even now, teaching these children how to read. And the most visible sign of what you've done has been the playgrounds. Now, bear in mind, these children don't have playgrounds in their backyards. You have big jungle gyms. They have nothing in their backyards. This is the only playground in this entire community, and it's at the Phyllis Wheatley School. And part of it was to make it fun to come back to school and to make sure you keep going to school. And part of it was to give hope to children, just a tangible sign of peace. And you did that. Last week, I received from one of our members, there they are, from Britt Lagerman, who teaches at Phyllis Wheatley Elementary School. She said the day before Thanksgiving, her first grade class there in room 214, they were asking, okay, so she asked them, what are you thankful for? And over again, the kids said, we're thankful we have a playground. And she said, well, how about if we write a thank you note to the people at Church of the Resurrection for that? And so they did. These are all thank you notes from her first grade class to you. And she had them address them to CORE because Church of the Resurrection is hard for first graders to write. So I'll just read one of them to you. Dear CORE, I am thankful for having a playground. Last year, we could not play on the swing. This year, we can play on the swing. Thank you for making our school better. Love, Eric. That's a fruit worthy of repentance. That demonstrates a change in our orientation from having more stuff for ourselves to figuring out how we help give hope and life to other people. And it makes me very proud to be your pastor. So, here's my invitation. I want you to take out this little green insert. Some of you asked me, you know, Adam, it'd really be helpful if you could tell us like approximate amounts that if we gave this amount at Christmas Eve, it would like do this kind of thing. It's not a one-to-one correspondence because, you know, they may not need 35 fish ponds this next year, but this gives you some idea. And so we got these numbers from our folks who work in Africa. $10 supplies a family with a food parcel. $20 will feed a child in Africa for an entire year through our feeding programs. $20, an entire year. $100 purchases a bicycle. When I was in Africa, one of the guys who's a pastor said, "Do you think your church could help me with transportation? Because my people are spread out in the villages and I need to go see them." And I thought he wanted a van. He wanted a bicycle. So do you think I could get a bicycle from your church so I could go visit my people? $500 provides seeds for an entire large field to be harvested. $1,000 builds a stock pond. $6,500 digs a water well. $75,000 provides construction for an entire facility that we develop there in these countries. We have the goal of developing 10 of these. And so here's what our family's doing this Christmas. We're spending less on our children. We're spending less on each other. So we've ratcheted back what we're spending on ourselves, and we're increasing what we're giving away this year. And with each gift that we give to our family members, we're also saying, now we're giving $20 in your name to feed a child for a year. Or we're going to do this project, and it's something we're all sharing in as a family. So that we might produce fruits worthy of repentance, and we might give other people God's shalom. But here's what I find interesting. Is, you know, as we seek to give other people God's shalom, God's well-being, give them hope, you know what happens to us? Is we find God's shalom for ourselves. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to invite you to confess to God yourself, to take just a moment, and I want you to examine your own life. In the last week or the last month, are there things that you said you shouldn't have said? Things that you did that you look back and say, "I know that wasn't your will, O God"? Are there things you should have done that you didn't do? And would you take just a moment and simply say, "God, please forgive me for these things and change my heart and help me to honor you"? And finally, would you simply ask God to give you a generous and compassionate heart, just to enlarge your heart that you might honor him and care for his people? God, I thank you for these who are gathered here today and for those who are joining us online. You know our hearts. You know our stories. You know the places that we fall short of your will and stray from your path. And yet you still love us. You long to heal us and forgive us and to help us be what you made us to be. This Christmas, Lord, help us rediscover the meaning of John's preaching, the meaning of the good news of Jesus Christ, and help us to live Christmas and find your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.